children of God nonetheless, and that we come before an almighty God. We bring him delight. He hears our prayers and he receives our prayers. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts then, give us confidence as we do these things this morning, as we participate in communal worship. We know in lots of ways we've been compromised by changes in recent weeks, but in one great sense we haven't been compromised. Our sonship has not been removed, and our ability to worship you has not been removed. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do these wonderful things this morning. Well, if we turn again in our Bibles to Joel chapter 2, and we'll be considering from verse 12 to verse 17. Well, in July 1945, the Potsdam Declaration was written up, and it was issued against the government of Japan. It called for an unconditional surrender of Japan. It finished on these words: "The alternative for Japan is prompt and utter destruction." And the following day, the Japanese Prime Minister responded to this declaration, and he responded to the declaration with these words: "The only thing to do is just kill it." That's the declaration. Kill it with silence. We will do nothing but press on to the bitter end to bring about a successful completion of the war. Well, as many of us know, by August the 9th, two atomic bombs had been dropped on Japan, and tens of thousands of people were dead. President Harry Truman broadcast this message to the American people. He said, "It was to spare the Japanese from utter destruction that the ultimatum of July 26 was issued at Potsdam. Their leaders promptly rejected that ultimatum. If they do not now accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth." Leaflets were dropped over the cities in Japan, warning people about what would happen if the Japanese government didn't surrender. And those leaflets, they ended on these lines. They said, "Act at once, or we shall resolutely employ this bomb and all our other superior weapons to promptly and forcefully end the war." You see, for the people living in those Japanese cities at that time, everything hinged on how the government would respond to this final offer of peace. For them, it was the difference between life and death, between peace and total destruction. And the question keeping people awake at night in those days in Japan was this: would Japan finally get this message, turn around and avoid certain disaster? And that same hinge point then is found in our passage in the book of Joel. We've already seen how God had threatened curses on Israel way back in Deuteronomy, curses which would come into action if the people of Israel didn't obey God. And what we see here is one of those curses in action. Locusts had ravaged Judah. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. But now, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, Joel has threatened a new level of judgment, a judgment of colossal proportions, a day of the Lord, not aimed at Israel's enemies, but rather aimed at Israel themselves. And yet there is hope. There is one final hope. Joel has stressed the need to turn to God. And in today's passage then, verses 12 to 17, he brings that hope to the forefront. The question keeping Joel awake at night was, would Israel finally get the message, turn around and avoid certain disaster? And of course, this subject of repentance, Christians can't help but escape the relevance of it, can we, today? I mean, these words, will they return? They rest upon everyone in this whole planet. And for us as Christians, we are set apart from the whole world because our lives do tell that story of a miraculous return to God. Indeed, our whole attitude and lifestyle is now characterized by returning or repenting. As Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, he said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." So repentance hasn't lost its relevance for us today. Our lives should be studded with repentance. And our passage, though it's rooted in a very particular context, it reveals much about the essential act of repenting and returning to God. It tells us how God defines repentance, what kind of repentance he desires from his people. And so that's the theme of this morning's passage, this morning's sermon. And I just want to look at three emphases on this subject of repentance in our passage. And the first one is this. There is an inward emphasis, an inward emphasis. Verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." God's command is utterly uncompromising. There is no excuse for someone to complain, "I can't change my heart," is merely for them to say, "I won't change my heart." And that excuse just won't fly with God. God is clear that heart turning and heart rending is an absolute imperative. Rend your hearts. You might find that you're not inclined to do so, but he didn't say it would always feel like a natural thing to do. Like tearing a stiff garment, it's difficult, it requires strain and effort. It's this violent, self-abusive image to go into the room of your heart and yank at it with all your might. It's painful, but with the grace of God, it's necessary. It's a necessary activity. And you see, God will have it no other way. Unlike the Potsdam Agreement, God is not just after a prime minister's signature of surrender. He is after your heart. He's saying, "Give it to me. Turn it over." And so the bottom line then is repentance is this act of turning over the deepest part of us to God. That's what repentance is. What it isn't is a routine, ritualistic activity. You see, it was tempting for the Jew to follow their regular procedure of penitence, to tear their garments, to dress themselves in sackcloth and cover themselves in ashes, and to engage in fasting. And these weren't bad things in and of themselves, of course, but they weren't good things in and of themselves. And the point here is, before any of that, God wanted Judah's heart. And so this is the real hinge of our passage. How would Judah respond to this bottom line demand? And indeed, it's this demand then which is the ever-present hinge in the whole of mankind's history. How will man respond to this demand? The world divides over it. For many, many people in this world, that desire of God for the human heart, for the heart's allegiance, is the most repugnant thing about the God of the Bible. The fact that his interest in humanity is unfathomably deep and extensive and all-pervasive, that he demands submission at every single level, at the heart most fundamentally, that desire of God, it for many people disrupts their desire for autonomy. And they ask themselves the question, well, who would want a God like that? Indeed, that's what the late atheist Christopher Hitchens himself asks. He says this: "Ask yourself if you really wish it were true that there was a celestial dictatorship that watched over you from the moment you were conceived, all through life, night and day, knew your thoughts, waking and sleeping, could in fact convict you of thought crime, what you privately want, what you're talking to yourself about, that monitors you like this under this permanent supervision and doesn't even let go of you when you're dead. Who wishes that that were true? It's why he described himself as an anti-theist. The idea of a God who was demanding allegiance at the deepest level was just utterly repugnant to him. For him, it represented this perversely self-obsessed God, this self-obsessed God who was just wanting endless praise and worship, this megalomaniac, this ogre. And this demand of God then for the human heart, well, it just has to be resisted. And perhaps that's you this morning, as you read this passage, as you reckon with this demand upon you. How can you want that? How can you want to submit yourself to that? That is just a terrible thing. But I want us, as believers this morning, to pause for a moment and just ponder this ultimate demand of God, which lies at the very beginning of our passage and underlies everything else which is said within it, God's desire for the human heart. And I want us to grasp that the very thing then that people find so objectionable about God's demand, for us as believers, it should be the very thing we find so beautiful, so wonderful. The most repugnant thing about God for Dawkins is a most wonderful thing about God for believers. God isn't an ogre. He's not perversely self-obsessed. Yes, he is chiefly concerned with his own glory. His very nature demands the subservience of all things. But the reason he's interested in our hearts is because he is interested in us. You see, God made us for himself. So when the human heart is in tune with God, well, that is the very definition of human flourishing. When God has our heart, that's the best position for a man to be in. Gladness and rejoicing finds its ultimate source and its ultimate climax in God. We haven't got there yet in our passage, but we're heading towards a place in verse 23 where God says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." That's what he wants. He wants them to rejoice in God, because that's where true rejoicing is found. And of course, the tragic irony of the desire to have independence and autonomy from God, well, that's only to actually turn your heart away to another master who is much worse, who is the real ogre. You see, Satan also wants your heart. He doesn't want your heart because he loves you. He wants your heart because he hates you. And by giving him your heart, you place yourself in a position of absolute misery. But God wants your heart, and he wants the heart of the people of Judah because he loved them and he desired their ultimate joy. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so I just want us to remind ourselves, it's a very simple truth, isn't it? But just remind ourselves, if we're believers this morning, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that we don't worship a God who just demands us to step outside of our house at 8 o'clock on a Thursday and bang our drums, that that's all he's after, and reluctantly give him a round of applause. No, he doesn't want that kind of, that fake applause from us. He wants real, genuine communion with our hearts. He's demanding that. So this demand of his is a joy. But of course, we must also remind ourselves that it is no less a demand, because he will not have it any other way. God takes no pleasure in pious habits. They do not substitute turning over the heart to him. This is a warning, not just for unbelievers, but for us as Christians, that even the most helpful of activities that we can engage in at times can evolve into heartless, garment-rending rituals. Remind ourselves that God takes no pleasure after we've had a bad day where we've stumbled and sinned, and we sit down and maybe we just mindlessly read off Psalm 51 and we just sort of think that that's the way to get repent, that's the way to repent. If you do that but do not hand over your heart, that doesn't give God any pleasure. And he takes no pleasure in us just mindlessly playing a Christian worship CD if that's your way of restoring your relationship with him. He won't take any pleasure in that if you do not turn over your heart. Or he doesn't take any pleasure in just a prolonged period of sulking or quietness or anything that you might do to try and make your feelings of guilt fade away if you still refuse to turn over your heart. He's not some machine of a parent who's immediately satisfied when you say the magic word. He wants your heart. So that's the simple truth at the beginning of our passage. When we repent, this is where we start. We turn ourselves over at the deepest level. Repentance starts at the heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So there's an inward emphasis. But secondly, there's an outward emphasis. There's an outward emphasis. Picture the scene. It's a Saturday night and you're at home with a bowl of popcorn and you've got the TV on and you're watching Toy Story or whatever. And you're just about to start to watch that film when the telephone goes. And you go to the telephone and you pick it up and it's a close family member and they tell you that they have some bad news. There's been a terrible accident, they say. And they tell you the news and they ask you to come to them at once. How do we respond to that situation? Well, different people respond surely in very different ways. But what nobody does is they tell the person down the phone, oh, well, I've just started watching Toy Story, so it'll be another couple of hours before I get in my car and set off to see you. Because grief doesn't permit that kind of action. And if someone justified it to themselves by saying, oh, well, I might not be outwardly grieving, but I am sort of inwardly grieving, I can still watch Toy Story. Well, you wouldn't buy that kind of excuse. Yes, people process grief or whatever emotion it might be in so many different ways, ways which are very detectable, ways which are very difficult to detect. But in every healthy person, there's no such thing as non-outward grief. There will always be some expression, even if it differs from person to person. And in the same way, then, there's not really any such thing as non-outward repentance. It's a bit of a contradiction in terms. Repentance isn't some unconscious activity that is undetectable and unfelt by the participant. No, it has some expression. And that expression will be very different in different situations, in different people and cultures and points in history. But it'll be an expression which is known by the person who's participating in it. And in many cases, it will be an expression which is visible to other people around us. And that's very clearly what we see in our passage. Most of what we're reading this morning outlines this repentant activity, fasting, weeping, and solemn assemblies. But by stressing outward repentance, I do mean just a little bit more than expression. Because it's not just expression of repentance that we see in this passage. It's also the way in which Joel hopes to facilitate and encourage and confirm repentance with outward procedures. Let me explain what I mean by that. So God commands them in verse 12, to accompany their heart change with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And on one level, fasting, weeping, and mourning are expressions proving the reality of inward repentance. But they're more than that. I think they're also, in this passage, attempts to impress upon the Hebrew people the seriousness of their sin and the need of repentance. What I mean is that Joel in this passage is calling for a sort of organized system of procedures that will facilitate and even intensify Judah's returning to God. Now, I'm sure many of us feel just as instinctively uncomfortable as I do in worship services, where there is this sort of dramatic emotional expression being brought to the forefront all of the time. You've all been there. The music, the lights, the timings, the choice of words, everything around you seems to be perfectly calculated to bring you to a point of emotional expression, to bring you to tears, to put money in the offering, or to come out at the response of an altar call to the front of the stage. It seems so obvious to you that everything's engineered in this way, and yet everyone around you seems to be deliriously swept up in this emotion, and you stand there like a lemon in the midst of all this. And there's much in that kind of worship service which is indefensible. And there's much which sadly goes on in many places which can only be described as harmful manipulation. And yet, it's not enough simply to dismiss emotional displays on the basis that they are manufactured. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because in our passage, God is actually asking his people to manufacture, in a sense, weeping and mourning, not as a mindless activity, but as a way of impressing upon the mind the severity of sin and the level of grief that it deserves. You might say, well, self-control is important in the scriptures. Well, yes, it is, but self-control surely also means knowing when to engage in the emotions as well as when to refrain. I mean, we actually see this in the Bible quite a lot, don't we? People die or tragedy strikes, and people voluntarily then they go into and out of a state of mourning. They recognize the importance of outwardly expressing their grief for an appropriate duration of fasting or of bringing themselves to tears or singing a psalm. And they're giving an appropriate expression to that feeling, but they're also reinforcing the attitude to themselves. And we should do that as well. If we are to read Psalm 51, for example, we shouldn't do it as a ritual. We should do it to help us express repentance, but also we should do it to impress upon ourselves the very appropriateness of the act we're doing. So if we sing a hymn, we're not doing it just as an expression of repentance, but also as a solemn reminder of the appropriateness of coming to repent. Or if we fast, we should use it as a tool to facilitate our sorrow, our contrition. Scripture provides a place for doing that. So it's not a bad thing if impressing upon ourselves like this brings us to a point of emotional expression. It is in part what these things are designed to do. It is what they're given to us for. But while I'm on this note of outward repentance, there is another emphasis in our passage which I think it's worth bringing to our attention. It's perhaps another emphasis that our Western restrained tendencies might find a bit difficult to stomach. Notice that in the passage, the expression of repentance is not primarily individual. Inner repentance is crucially individual, but outward repentance, well, in our passage, it's an organized communal activity. Verses 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. It's an all-encompassing invasion of personal liberty. Children, old people, even the little babies, they have to witness this moment. And it's seriously interruptive. The bride and groom are pulled out of their chambers. And so this outward repentance then, it doesn't just take us to the sphere of expression, but actually it takes repentance into the community. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, very famously warns us against the Pharisaic tendency towards displaying our contrition, our emotion, in a way which only serves self-centered desires. And that warning of Jesus should be heavy upon us at all times. But the fact that our passage contains both the phrase, rend your hearts, not your garments, and the phrase, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, well, that proves to us that sincere repentance and visible repentance, they're not mutually exclusive things. It's good for these things to go together. There are times where it's best for repentance to take on this communal role. So why is Joel calling for this communal aspect? Well, I think there are lots of good reasons for him to be doing so, but I think one of the main reasons that he does it is because the group dynamic, as we've already said, can powerfully reinforce certain feelings and attitudes. We all know what it's like to be in a group of believers, finding that we can sing praises to God in an amplified way because of the communal fellowship that we're part of. The community makes singing easier and more joyful. It actually amplifies that experience. And we know what it's like to be in a prayer meeting and we're praying together over some very burdensome issue. And as we do so, we find our fervency is amplified. We're truly, truly conscious in a way that we weren't before, that we are bringing these desperate matters as a group to God. And that amplification of the attitude, it's not inappropriate. Yes, there are times when it can be manipulated, but it's good and it's proper and it's what we're designed to be like. We are communal creatures after all. And so too then, repentance can be amplified when a group of believers impress upon each other the need to return to God. There is a good place for repentance, not just taking place individually, but taking place in the community. Sometimes being exposed to other cultures and other characters can be a very instructive experience. I'm reminded of a time when I spent a couple of weeks in Romania a few years ago, and I was staying with a Christian family, a man called Alex and his wife and his two children. And one morning I remember Alex has had some sharp words with his wife. I didn't think much of it at the time, but I think he lost his temper a little bit. And obviously he felt very regretful about this. And when she went out to the shops that afternoon, he called me into the kitchen and he asked if we could both sit down and pray sorrowfully over how he'd treated his wife. He wanted to repent about that, but he wanted to repent about it not just on his own, but with me as well. And of course, I was sat there thinking to myself, well, he could have just shot up a few brief words of repentance inside his own head, silently, individually. But instead, he brought me into that. And I think by doing it, it helped him and helped me see the significance of the situation. It helped the repentance become almost, in a sense, more real. Now, obviously, there are clearly situations where that's not an appropriate thing to do. But I think there are many situations where that is a fine thing to do. And especially when it's a community of Christians who together are convicted over sin, over a mistake that they recognize they have all played a part in, whether it's a family, or whether it's a church, or whether it's a Christian friendship group, it's good for them to take the time to reflect on how they've acted, to recognize faults, and to come together as a group and perform this communal outward repentance. So that needs to be happening, and it needs to be happening without undue suspicion at any sort of displays of emotion. Displays of emotion are not wrong in and of themselves. In fact, our passage shows us that at times they can be a very, very good thing. So our passage gives us an inward emphasis on repentance, an outward emphasis on repentance. But thirdly and finally, it provides us with an upward emphasis, And by upward, all I mean then is that true repentance is necessarily God-focused. It is God-focused. I just want to give you two concluding thoughts as we think about God-focused repentance. This repentance that we see in our passage, it is firstly God-focused in its desires. God-focused in its desires. Last time we considered the book of Joel, we discussed the kind of suffering that Judah was facing under the locust swarms. We said that all of their food and drink had been dried up, it had been cut off from them. And that was obviously a calamity of huge proportions. But going out of just that material sphere, it brought them into an emotional condition. Their gladness had dried up, had been cut off. But we said that the most tragic loss of the people of Judah under this swarm of locusts was that their relationship with God, their national relationship with God, in a strange way had been, or it seemed to be, cut off. The priestly business had been stalled. There were no more sacrifices could be offered, no more grain offerings and drink offerings, because even those most basic offerings required there to be grain and wine, and those things had gone because the locusts had eaten the grape and eaten the grain. And so the people of Judah, then they're mourning, firstly and foremost, because this calamity has disrupted their national relationship with their God. And true repentance, then, it should mourn the loss of communion, the loss of relationship with God. And it should desire the return of that father-son relationship with God. And this is the prospect Joel sees as the great desire of repentance in verse 14. He says, who knows whether he will not, that's God, turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. See, Joel's holding out this prospect to the people of Israel. And he's not holding out the prospect of a wonderful, rejuvenated, fertile land. His prospect that he's holding out is not the prospect of grain being made into crusty loaves and grapes being squeezed into fine wine. Rather, it's the prospect of a grain offering and a drink offering being made to God again. It's the greatest of blessings for the people of God to offer worship to him. That's what he says. He describes offering to God as the blessing that God, in his mercy, may give the people of Judah. And surely that's what our great desire should be when we come in repentance to God. That's what our thirst should be for. We said that God himself desires that our hearts should turn to him such that he can be in communion with us. And we too should desire that worshipful communion to be there as well. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. And surely that's our desire as much as God's desire. Isn't that what we really want? Isn't that the real reason that we come before God in repentance? Isn't that the thing we're trying to restore? That beautiful sense of relationship with God. That should be the real desire driving our repentance. Incidentally, it's not the only desire driving the repentance of this passage. Joel describes what he sees proper priestly repentance to be. We see that in verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, make not your heritage a reproach. He's seeing these priests then bereft of their sacrifices, completely empty-handed now because they don't have those offerings, and yet still weeping and crying out to God nonetheless. And what's their rationale in all of this? What's their ultimate reason why restored communion with God is so important? Well, verse 17, they desire that the heritage of God would not become a reproach and that they would not become a byword among the nations. Their final lines, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, their concern is the witness and reputation of Israel and the glory of their God. They don't want people to conclude that the God of Israel is just some hopeless myth, that he can't even defend his people against a few puny insects. And they don't want Israel's sinful reputation to be associated with this majestic God. They're finally caring about their father's reputation, and that's what drives them to sorrow. That's the kind of repentance that Joel wants to take place. And as Christians, as representatives of God ourselves, we too should be seeking God's glory in all that we do. It would be a tragedy if someone rejected God on the basis of our behaviour. That desire for God's ultimate glory then should be in the forefront of our minds as we turn to God in repentance. So it's God focused in its basis, its desire, and it's finally God focused in its basis. And this then is the crux of the whole matter, takes us right to the heart of what's going on in the act of repentance. In verse 12 and 13, at the beginning of our passage, we saw that God makes his plea for the people's repentance. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And after halfway through verse 13, Joel adds his own reason for why there is hope in this course of repentant action. And his reasoning then, it's significant, not just because of what he says, but because of what he doesn't say. You see, Joel doesn't say, return to the Lord your God, for when he sees you fasting and weeping, he will be persuaded that his children aren't that bad after all, that they can behave really well if they try. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, return to the Lord your God, for when he sees you punishing yourselves with fasting and weeping, he won't need to punish you any further. He doesn't say that. No, rather, Joel recognizes that the turning of the heart isn't some gift that we're giving to God as payment for forgiveness. Turning your heart to God is a totally unaccompanied cry out of a place of helplessness, and it can't be supplemented. So what does he make as his basis, then, for repentance? Well, he gives us it in verse 13. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The basis for Joel is the grace, mercy, and steadfast love of God. And there's nothing in the whole universe that anyone can add to that basis to make it any stronger. God's character is the ultimate foundational reason why repentance is a hopeful activity. Nothing we can add to the table can make it any more hopeful than that. There are occasions in the Old Testament where the language of repentance is actually used to describe God. And again, it's used here in our verse. The end of the verse says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent. And before then, verse 13, and he relents over disaster. And the word being used there could be translated, he repents from disaster. Perhaps that's quite a confusing thing to bring in so late in the day, in the passage, which is all about God's steadfastness and our need to turn and repent. But I think the awesome truth that it's communicating to us in that little line is this, that at his heart, God so loves his people, his love for them is so steadfast that he will do everything he can to radically reverse the evil, the disaster, that his justice demands that he brings upon them. When we radically turn to God, he, in a more radical way, epically turns his wrath away from us. So divine love, then, is the basis of this repentance, nothing in and of ourselves. And that, I think, brings us back to these priests. It brings us back to these priests. Because we're saying, then, that the ultimate basis of repentance is God's grace, that we have nothing to offer, that only God's love can reach down to us and restore us to himself, that he has to provide the means for restored communication. But materially, how does he actually do that? How does he accomplish this in our lives today? Well, he gives us a priest who weeps over his people, who pleads for us, who cries out before the presence of his Father that we should not become a reproach, and who has done everything in his power to secure for his people that status of everlasting glory. We will not be a byword among the peoples. We will be an exalted people. That is what he has done for us. But our priest is far better than the priest in the passage, because our priest does not come with empty hands. Our priests in the passage, they had nothing to offer God, just their weeping. But our priest does not come empty-handed. See, Joel in this passage, he was able to ask in a hopeful way. He says, who knows whether God will leave an offering behind him? He had hope. But you see, we today, we declare with certainty that we do know that God has given us that offering in the very priest himself. And as Hebrews tells us, his offering was once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Christ did in his high priestly role. And that ultimately then is why our repentance has true confidence within it. That's why we're not performing it with a sense of endless pity and unresolved guilt and a constant dissatisfaction that we're always sinners, because we've seen God's final act of grace performed for us at Calvary. That is the gracious means by which God forgives his children. And it's a forgiveness which, for those of us who have once and for all turned to Christ, we are completely secure in. We have no fear of judgment. So let's take heart at this wonderful truth. Luther was quite right when he said that we live lives of repentance, but as believers we do so knowing that we are eternally washed in the blood of that priest and that sacrifice. So let's give him the praise this morning. Our pleas of repentance, they are totally helpless. We cannot add anything to them. They are empty and appropriately so. But God is gracious, merciful, and in his steadfast love, he has provided the offering, the high priest, Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. Amen.